Let Jesus reign in our lives. He said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So, Lord, may we love you and obey you. May right now, may each one of us, whatever the circumstances are that you've called upon us to bear at this time in our lives, Father, forgive us where we've said no. And right now we say yes. Yes. And Lord, also, we think of those people that have neglected us or rejected us or abused us. And Lord, maybe some of us here in this room for years have borne a grudge. Lord, it is so tragic when you've forgiven us for so much. You've said if we don't forgive, that then you can't continue to forgive us. And Lord, we fail of the grace of God. So tonight, right now, we relinquish that debt that we've been holding. Lord, just in a bookkeeping term, we just take and draw two lines under it and we say, paid in full. And Lord, it may be that some people owe us something, but we give that debt to you. We let you pay us back. And we'll no longer hold that other person responsible. Lord, we give it to you. And then, Father, it may be tonight that there is some sin of the past, maybe an unclean word or a deed or a thought. And Lord, we need cleansing from our guilt, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And Lord, it will shipwreck our faith if we don't have a good conscience. So Lord, just like that woman dragged into the marketplace, actually taken in the act of adultery, may we hear your heart of compassion say to each one of us in this room, neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Lord, let us all know forgiveness. Let us know what it means to forgive. And Lord, let us know what it means to surrender completely to the will of God as revealed in our circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen. I found last night's meeting very difficult. Some of you have shared very graciously that it didn't show. But I've tried to analyze what happens, what happened. And I think, first of all, I had first nightitis. There's so many of you that are new, and you didn't know each other either. And though we had a wonderful praise time last night, only surpassed by the one tonight, the praise time, still we had not let down our barriers and began to receive those around us yet. I think we maybe, all of us were too self-conscious. I remember Dr. Dick Halverson saying several years ago, he's now the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, but he was our pastor in Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. And he used to say, we need to work at being God-conscious and others-conscious, but never self-conscious. But to be Christ-conscious of His indwelling presence. But, you know, you come into a new group of people and you're kind of wondering, you know, does he like me or how does she like me? And am I to be received? And I found that it takes about 24 hours into a conference until we really get our hearts unshackled from the burdens that we left at home and till we come together and God is in our midst. So in some ways, it was first nightitis, but I think it was reinforced by the fact that I opened with a very heavy subject. I think Bill Bright was right when in his four spiritual laws, he said, the first thing to tell people is that God loves them, and then tell them they're sinners. Well, last night I opened by telling you that we're sinners, and that God's judgment is very real, and He is holy, and He hates sin. And if we're going to be honest with God, we've got to be hating sin as well as loving righteousness. Some of us, if we were to really be honest, it isn't that we hate sin, it's just that we hate the consequences of it, and therefore we're cowards to go ahead and do it. But if we could do it without paying the price, we'd go ahead and do it. And you know, boy, if that's true, then we really need to repent. But I think of Dr. Henry Morris, who's a hydrologist or whatever you call it, but he's done a great deal in the realm of the flood. And he feels that there could well possibly have been as many, as I said last night, as many as 7 billion people on the face of the earth before the flood, and only 8 were righteous. Boy, when I think of the wickedness today, the pornography, the cursing, the godlessness, the witchcraft, the divorces, the murders, and all of that. Just think of everybody in the world doing that, but 8 people. And finally, it just became such a stench to God that He just wiped it out. And Dr. Morris feels the reason people averaged living up into the 900 years was there was this tremendous canopy around the earth of water that filtered out all the harmful rays. And even though sin had started in the garden, and there was death in the human body, it didn't come for a long, long time. And underneath the earth was as much water as there was above the earth, and so it never rained. There was just a perpetual sprinkler system going on. That water just kind of oozed up and watered wherever it needed to. And so when it started raining, they'd never seen that before. But all of a sudden, when those waters burst open from the deeps, and you read that in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, particularly 7, it says the fountains of the deep broke open and it began to rain. So there was water coming from both directions, a tremendous amount of water. And Dr. Morris feels that a lot of the depths of our oceans today was that water now on the surface of the earth and those caverns being vacated, that the weight of it collapsed and then the water receded, and that we have our ocean depths today with that water that had been drowning everybody. And so last night we talked about how God just in a matter of hours just wiped out billions of people on the earth. Because He said, if you sin, you'll die. And we pointed out last night that on either side of the flood were two sins. One was the sin of the inability to get along harmoniously with God and others. And that was manifest in the life of Cain. And the red signals to him were anger and depression. And tonight, homes are filled with anger and depression. Angry because somebody's mistreated me, and depressed because I'm not living responsibly in my attitudes, words, and actions. And if we don't get on top of it, it leads to deeper sins and greater sins. Nobody ever just went out and fell into adultery. Nobody just ever went out and divorced their wife or husband. Nobody ever just went out and killed somebody. It always started with an attitude, with a disposition. And God began to give warnings that you're heading for something worse. And so we have those sins, the domestic sins, the sins of relationships. Then we have a far more subtle sin, the sin of doing great projects without God being in it. And it looks so wonderful because we're all unified. We're doing great things. The only problem is God is not in it. One of my buddies that I went through college with, and I'll probably mention him again before the week's over because he really made an impact on my life, though he was about 2 years younger than I. He was probably one of the most godly students in my university. He told me one day, he says, you know, Jim, I honestly think that my father-in-law can do more in the flesh than I can do in the spirit. My father-in-law is so gifted. Dr. Dick Halverson says that one of the problems that God has with a gifted person is how to use them and get the glory for it. Because the more gifted you are, the more you can subtly begin to do the work of God without God. Sam Shoemaker, the pastor of a Presbyterian church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, he's now with the Lord, but he said, I honestly believe that the Holy Spirit could leave the average church today, and they could continue doing 95% of what they've been doing, and they'd never miss Him. The Holy Spirit could leave, and they'd never miss Him. Well, you see, the Tower of Babel in the days of Nimrod, They were unified, and there's a tremendous principle there. God even stated the principle. He said they are unified, and so nothing now will be withheld from them. There's tremendous unity. But wherever there's a unity where God is not in the center of it, he will eventually confuse it and scatter it. And church history is filled with those illustrations. So last night, we talked about the judgment of God, his righteousness, his holiness. Now tonight, we're going to talk about the attribute of God. I'll wait just a minute before I give you the title of it. But I want you to look in James chapter 2. Keep your finger in Genesis with chapter 12, but look in James chapter 2. Verses 22 and 23. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now this is Abraham he's talking about. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then notice this little phrase. And he was called the friend of God. Isn't that great? If you had a little name, or someone said you're not really ready to live until you know what you'd like to have written on your tombstone. Isn't that interesting? You're not really ready to live till you know what you'd like to have written on your tombstone. Well, you know, how would you like to have on your tombstone? Steve Christensen, a friend of God. Jerry White, a friend of God. Isn't that wonderful? That not only you'd consider God your friend, but he'd consider you his friend. In fact, James didn't get that just out of his mind. He got that over in Isaiah 41:8, where Isaiah picked it up somewhere from God, from the Holy Spirit. But it says in 41:8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. God called him my friend. And God spoke that. Isaiah wrote it down. So Abraham considered God his friend, and God considered Abraham his friend. And he was the friend of God. And while you've got your finger over in James, though, look at soberly at the fourth chapter, verse 4. Now he's talking to Christians. James was our Lord's brother, his blood brother, who didn't believe on him at first. But later after the resurrection, he became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And he's writing to these Hebrew Christians, and he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And in 1 John 2:15 and 16, he says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so what's happened has been that when you became a Christian, you became the bride of Christ, and God does not want you, Jesus does not want you, committing adultery by loving somebody else. I sat in a car several years ago. My wife and I were up in the front seat, and this young couple who once had lived in our home, and later they got married and worked with us, and there's just some of our dearest friends today. But I heard that wife say to the husband, says, you know, honey, said, you know, you so conducted yourself in our early relationship in such a holy way that now no matter where you are in the world, I can trust you. She says, I never wonder what you're doing. I said to my wife later, what kind of price tag can you put on that kind of trust? Isn't that wonderful? And God looks at you and you know, he would like to say, you know, no matter where you are in the world, I can trust you to not give your heart to some other lover. And so the friendship of God is the thing that Abraham had, and so it brings out, though, in God the quality, the attribute of jealousy. God is a jealous God because we are his bride and he does not want us sharing our affections with anyone else. And so as I looked at the 13 and a half chapters that are given to the life of Abraham, specifically in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, from chapter 12 to about halfway through chapter 25, you have Abraham. And tonight, the Lord has laid on my heart, as I looked at his life, I felt that he was constantly taking Abraham through experiences that would wean him off of anything, anyone but God. And all of your training, all of your experiences, everything that God brings into your life as a Christian will be designed to make you more faithful, to make you his friend, to make you not have to have anything else but him. And he's not jealous, now, in a negative sense, because Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, said in verse 4, love is not jealous. But all the way through the Old Testament, it brings out over and over. In Jeremiah, God said, and in Deuteronomy, Moses was already talking in Deuteronomy about our God is a jealous God. Now, if I'm jealous in the negative sense, it means that I'm insecure and I'm possessive. I want to have an exclusive relationship with you because I need you. So therefore, I'm jealous if anybody else looks at you. Now, he says love is not jealous. But the kind of jealousy God had was a jealousy of not needing you, but wanting the very best for you. And he knew you would destroy your life if you loved anything but the one who created you. So it's a jealousy for the right reasons. It's not out of wanting an exclusive relationship with you because of what it will do for his insecure heart. But it's for your best. It's for love's sake that God is jealous. And so tonight I want us to look at the quality of God's jealousy. That he just wants you to be his. And then what he'll do when you're totally his is he will do what any good marriage does that's healthy and that has the privilege from God. It will reproduce and there will be other lives blessed. Now, let's begin. And tonight, if God enables me, I'm going to go through seven things that God did in Abraham's life. But I refuse tonight to be under pressure to rush, but I will be under the mandate to quit on time for your children. But if that happens, I'll just come to the end of wherever I am. We'll stop. We'll have a song of worship. And then tomorrow night, I'll just pick up there because tomorrow night is on Isaac, and I don't think it'll be quite as long. So let's just see what the Lord does. But look in chapter 12. Abraham is a study in God's jealousy. Notice that chapter 12 says, "And the Lord said to Abram." By the way, then he was called Abram. His name was not changed until chapter 17. "And God said to him, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." You know, when I read this, I just see the Lord taking his bride, his friend Abraham, and they're going on their honeymoon. They're going off. He says, "I just want you to follow me." And over in Hebrews 11, it says, "Abraham went out not knowing where he went." One of the great battles that you'll have to face in your life is brought on you by your culture. But it's this, that you've got to explain the rationale that everyone can say, "Oh yes, I understand," for everything you do. I have never had anyone bless me. Outside the Bible, the book that has blessed me most in my life is Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest. I've read it every day for over 23 years, and the man has marked my life. But I recently read a little short biography on Oswald Chambers, and it was entitled The Apostle of the Haphazard. Oswald Chambers just woke up each morning, and people never knew what he was going to do. But he got his directions from God. And of course, he was loving, he was responsible, but he moved with God. And God said to Abraham, go out from, leave your roots. God asked him to surrender his roots. Now, in our culture, roots don't mean as much. By the way, they probably should mean more. But one of the big problems in our society today is we're rootless. But even if we had what the Hebrews had in the root system of friends, relatives, home, and children grew up in the familiar, and they knew where they fit in the culture, and they weren't as insecure as kids are today, where they don't know where they fit. But even there, sometimes, God will, if not literally in your heart, will ask you to surrender your roots because He wants to be your roots. God wants to be the one. I love the way Moses started Psalm 90. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. God is my dwelling place. And he says, go to a land that I will show you. Well, Lord, where is it? Well, I'm going to show you. Let's just get going. And he says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Isn't that interesting? God says, if you'll just give up the familiar, if you'll surrender your roots to me. And by the way, God may not ask you to leave your home and leave your relatives and leave your friends, but it's always good to surrender ahead of time, to tell God you'd be willing. I was in a church in New York City several years ago on the 10th anniversary of Stephen Alford and his wife. They had been the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in downtown, right in the heart of Manhattan. And they had a big celebration and were just celebrating his 10th anniversary. And they were expressing their love with testimonies and honors on this man and woman. And when Dr. Alford and his wife got up to speak, they said, you know, several years ago in our early marriage, when one night we got down on our knees in our bedroom and we told God, wherever you want us to go, we'll go. Little did we dream the joys that he would give us and the wonderful privilege of being here with this family of Calvary Baptist Church in New York City. We never dreamed God would give us this privilege. You never outgive God. I sat down here in 1955 in the dining room that's now just this side of the bookstore, just where you go across the courtyard and in there, Doss Trotman was speaking to a group of us. No, it was in where the bookstore is now. We were all sitting in there on just crude benches. And Doss had just come back from a trip around the world. And he said, gang, he said, you will never outgive God. He said, God will be no man's debtor. I dare you to try to outgive God. That's why Jesus said in Luke 18:29-30, that if you give up father, mother, and so forth, he says, I'll give you 100-fold in this life. And in the life to come, in the world to come, life everlasting. So God gave him a promise. I love it. He says, I'll bless you. He says, others will bless you. And he says, I will bless those who bless you. And then you'll be a blessing to the whole world. There's just blessing everywhere. When you say to God, wherever you say, Lord, here is the check. I've signed it. You fill in the amount, the direction, and I'll be willing to go. And Abraham went. And when he got to the land, notice... God said to him in verse 7, he said, the Lord appeared to him and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And so he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. By the way, it's a wonderful, very significant Bible study to study the word altar in the book of Genesis. Because wherever you have an altar, which is a picture of Abraham worshiping God, surrendering himself, and telling God, I'm yours, there's always blessing around it. But wherever Abraham gets in trouble, you will not find a mention of the altar. Do you have trouble with your quiet time? Abraham did too. You're going to see this. Abraham didn't have a constant devotional life, but you know, God's hand was on him, and God more and more brought him around to what he wanted him to become. And then he proceeded on down the mountain on the east of Bethel. By the way, he was up at Shechem. He had just come to the Oak of Moreh, which, by the way, over a couple of hundred years later, that's where Jacob, in sanctifying his children and his family, where they took all of their gods and their idols that they had brought out of the heathen land and all that would separate them from God, and they buried them right there by that Oak of Moreh, where Abraham had built his first altar in the land. I thought that was very significant. And then he proceeded on down to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. I'm thinking of things tonight I hadn't even thought to share, but you know, that's a beautiful picture, building the altar between Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. Because Bethel, the word means the house of God. And Ai, as you'll find later in the book of Joshua, is a picture of the world and sin. And that's right where the Christian ought to have his altar, right between God and the world. Jesus said in John 17:15, Father, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And so Abraham built his altar right out there between Bethel and Ai. And he came on down, but then a famine hit the land. By the way, just as soon as you make some commitments, Jesus, in John 2:24, it says, but Jesus on his part, says many people were believing on him. It says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need for anyone to testify concerning man, for he knew what was in man. And he knew that many times commitments are shallow. And he understands that. They need to be tested. And even if your commitments are shallow, it's better than not making any commitments at all. Now, I've backslidden many times in my life on my commitments, but I believe that God keeps bringing me back to recommit, to revow. And here a famine comes in the land, and Abraham takes off for Egypt. And when he gets down there, he lies about his wife. He says, she's my sister. And by the way, later on in chapter 20, he does it again when he's about 100. And here he's 75 years of age. He's, you know, those besetting sins just stay in there. And the wonderful thing is God uses weak people. That's a beautiful lesson I've gotten out of the book of Genesis. God uses weak people. And Abraham got down there and lied. He just lied out of fear. Now, he hadn't stayed in the land to let God miraculously feed him in the famine. By the way, later on, God told Jacob in the time of famine to go down to Egypt, but God didn't tell Abraham to go. And he gets down there and he lies, and then wrath comes upon Pharaoh, and plagues strike Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh said, what have you done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? And he said, well, she is my sister. So that why did you say she is my sister? So that I took her for my wife. And he said, here's your wife, take her and go. By the way, this is probably where Abraham picked up Hagar, which later on you're going to see he makes another mistake. You just kind of, any time you get out of fellowship with God, you're going to not only have trouble, but you're going to pick up future trouble. It just doesn't pay to stay in sin. And so Abraham's down in Egypt now, and so then he moves right back up. In the beginning of 13 it says, so Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him and Lot with him. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. He went on his journey, and it says he came to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And he's back at the altar. And before I comment now on the second way in which God did, I want to make sure we understand the first one. God called upon him to sacrifice, to surrender his roots. And God offered him blessing. He offered tremendous blessing not only to him but to his descendants. It was tested. He failed the test. He didn't stay faithful to the Lord, but he repented. He came back to the altar, which is a picture of confession. And now he's back in fellowship with God. Several years ago, Henrietta Mears, who was for many years the youth director of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, and there are literally Christian leaders all over the world that woman led to Christ and had discipled. But Miss Mears, she once said that in her opinion, the secret of winning and recruiting people to the cause of Christ is a series of conferences and retreats. And I really believe that, because you get away from the phone, you get away from all the pressures, and you come away with other like-minded people who want God to speak to them. You have time for the fog to clear away, and God can speak to you. And many times, God does his deepest work when you're away from home. Now, you need to be a Christian. Don't try to develop your discipleship away from home. Hallie Hendricks says, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. See? But sometimes, to get a perspective on God, you got to get away from home. And a few years ago, John Ha, our country leader for Korea, we were talking about the tremendous impact of Christianity, of the faith of Jesus Christ in Korea today. I mean, probably Korea is one of the countries in the world where the gospel is making a tremendous impact. I mean, Korean people get up at 4 and 5 in the morning and go up in the mountains to pray for 3 or 4 hours before they go to work. And I mean, God's at work in Korea. But John Ha said, Jim, do you realize that 30 years ago, 35 years ago, there was hardly any Christianity in South Korea? In fact, it was banned. It was a criminal offense to be a Christian in South Korea. All the Christians were in North Korea. But he said when the communists came into North Korea, they all fled down into South Korea because they're all really Christian. Christians down there are aliens. They're displaced people. They're refugees that have now planted themselves in South Korea. But he said, do you know how they got to North Korea? He said back several hundred years ago when Genghis Khan was riding all over the Middle East and Europe and all of that part of the world on his raids, and he was robbing and raping and all this. He said Genghis Khan went into Europe and he captured some women to bring back his wives for his Mongolian men. And he said he captured some married and unmarried Christian women. And he said they got over and he gave them to his men, and these women determined, instead of being bitter and living for the day when I can get back home, I'm going to accept the fact that God has planted us here as missionaries to our new husband. And they, in faith, gave themselves to the circumstances God put them in. And I mean, the gospel spread like wildfire through Mongolia and spread over into North Korea. And that's how the Christian faith got to North Korea. And today, it's the shining light in the world. Because some women said, Lord, through circumstances, you've put us here. We'll say yes. I tell you, apart from the grace of God, a woman would have been bitter the rest of her life and just made life hell for her husband and her children and everything. I mean, humanly speaking, that's all you'd do, to be married to this Hun, I mean, a Mongolian. And but they said yes. Now, sometimes God tells you, let's go, and you can choose, yes, let's go. But sometimes God will say, go, and you really don't have a choice. As Lauren Sandy says, the only freedom in life that you really have is to choose your attitude. Because there's a lot of things in life chosen for you. You can only choose your attitude. And Abraham said, yes, Lord, I'll go. So he surrendered his roots. In chapter 13, now remember there's an altar, and Abraham's back in fellowship with God. At the end of chapter 13, it says, Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar. Now, do you know why he moved from Bethel down to Hebron? Because he and Lot, and by the way, Lot was the son of his older brother Haran, who probably was as much as 50 years older than he, because Terah had him when Terah was 70, but Terah didn't have Abraham till he was 130, maybe 60 years gap. And
And so Lot was the son of Haran, and he came with Abraham on this pilgrimage. And so they get over there, and meanwhile their flocks and their cattle are growing, and there begins to be tension. And the shepherds can't get along, the cattle herders can't get along, and there begin to be tension. And so in 13:8, Abraham says to Lot, "Let there be no strife between me and you and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen." And here's the reason he gave. "For we are brothers." It's just not consistent for us to have strife because we're brothers. And so Abraham, who probably got his nephew in the cattle business in the first place, said to him, "Look, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right." And by the way, this is going to be significant later on in Abraham's life and in Lot's life. But it says that Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked on the watered plains of the Jordan and he chose the best for himself. And Abraham said, "All right, take it." And so he backs off into the scrubby, rocky desert. I mean, how do you, you know, I mean, Lot has the advantage now. But God then comes along and says, "Uh-uh, Abraham, you can't outgive me." He said, "I want you to walk through the land in the length and the breadth of it, for I'm going to give it all to you." But Abraham didn't say, "Well, when are we going to start? Let's get my 318 men and we'll go take it." No, he didn't. He went down to Hebron and he built an altar. And he surrendered it back to God. The promise. Now, I haven't gotten to what I'm getting at here. I'm giving you the background for it. In chapter 14 now, Lot had pitched his tent towards Sodom. Now he's living in Sodom. And four kings from up around Damascus and up in Syria came down on the western side of the Jordan. They swept down to several cities and they just made a U-turn down in the Sinai Desert and came right back up through the Jordan Valley, apparently leaving Abraham over at Hebron on the left. And they came up and moved through that valley and just took all the women, took all the people, except those who escaped, took all of the money, the wealth, and everything, and carried them all the way back up. When Abraham heard about it, he got his 318 men and followed after those four kings with all of their perhaps hundreds and hundreds of soldiers, and he defeated them all. And he brought them back captive. And it says in 14:17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the kings of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Now here he's coming back. And this king of Sodom now is coming out and he wants to have a word with Abraham. But before he gets to talk to Abraham, a king shows up called Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Later on in your reading of the Bible, you will find out in Hebrews chapter 7 that Melchizedek was an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus Christ. Because he had no father, he had no mother. He had no pedigree, no genealogy. He had no beginning of days, no ending of days. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I think that when God saw Abraham not only give Lot the first choice of the best land, but then when the one who had taken the best choice gets in trouble, he goes and risks his life to rescue him. Jesus said, "If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same?" You see, it's awfully easy to love people who love you. But when you can risk your life for somebody who's pulled the rug out from under you, that is love. And I think that God in heaven, when he looked down and saw Abraham do that, he said, "Now, Abraham, you gave the land away, and now you go and you rescue Lot." And he caused a manifestation of a king, Melchizedek, to come and talk to Abraham. So King of Sodom has to get in line back here. He's overhearing all this. And Abraham hears Melchizedek say this, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, God El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And it says that Abraham gave him a tithe. Now, Jesus was called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews uses this argument that if Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi had yet been unborn, and he was in the body of Abraham, then the Levitical priesthood is inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And it's one of the writer of Hebrews' proof that Jesus' priesthood is higher than the Jewish Levitical priesthood. And right here's where it comes from, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek just kind of moves on over, and the king of Sodom gets his turn. And he comes up to Abraham and he says, "Give the people to me, but take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." By the way, when you dedicate yourself to the Lord, don't dedicate other people. Let them decide whether they're going to take theirs or not. He said, go ahead and let them have theirs. But I had vowed somewhere in this conversation, which isn't all recorded, there was something in the revelation of God to Abraham, then called Abram, that all of a sudden he said to God, because he says here, "I vowed to God I would not take a thong of a sandal, I would not take anything from you, lest you have said, 'I made Abraham rich.'" And I believe that jealousy of God brings us to the place to where we do not trust human resources or human sources for our money. I know of a pastor one time who said when he came into a church, he said, "I vowed several years ago that when I came into a church, I was going to write in my diary, 'My monthly salary comes from God Almighty and His Son Jesus Christ,' because if I don't make that decision, then when the pressure gets on the church, I'll preach what these people want me to preach. But if I answer to God alone, I'll preach what He tells me if I determine God pays my salary. So if God wants to use the church to pay my salary, fine, but I'm not looking to the church, I'm looking to God." And I believe that God wants us to find in Him our wealth. And then later, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, down about verses 29, 30, and 31, he says, "Use this world, but don't abuse it. Buy, but don't possess." And I believe here that what God was asking Abraham to do is to surrender the tendency to look to man for your income, for your possessions. Look to God. And it's interesting that when later on, several hundred years, about 400 or 500 years later, when the children of Israel were coming into the land, everybody got their acreage out there. Judah got his, Issachar got his, Dan got his way up north, and so forth. But when it came to Levi, it says the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have," this is in Numbers 18:20, "you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any part among them." He says, "I am your part and your inheritance." God says, "I'll be your inheritance. I'll be your wealth." And I think that's what the Apostle Paul had come to see when he said, "I count all things but refuge, but dung, that I may win Christ." And I believe today that one of the biggest problems that we Christians have is materialism. Boy, I tell you, one of the greatest heresies that has ever come into the church in this century is that health and wealth thing. It puts people on guilt trips. If they're poor and they don't have good health, then you just don't have faith. That is wrong. I mean, I can take you to book after book in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to where sometimes when you're in the will of God, you're poor. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as having nothing and yet possessing all things, as being poor, yet making many rich. And this stuff of putting people on guilt trips, that's just unscriptural. Because God is our inheritance. He is our wealth. And I heard Bill Jones say several years ago, he says, "I've discovered that the more I give, the less I want." And he said that that when God is at the center of my life, it takes very few things to make me happy. And this is Paul's message in 1 Timothy 6. About verses 6 to 14. That Jesus Christ, and I don't believe that we can be the bride to Him if our God is silver and gold. By the way, you can tell what a person's God is in their life by looking at their countenance often. The longer you're around a person, I have seen people, they're even professing Christians, but I mean they worship silver and gold. And over the years, in fact, I've got a relative that used to be a very beautiful person. There used to be a soft look on her face. There was almost an innocence on her face. Now, about 15 years later, she's reached tremendous heights of responsibility and wealth. And when you're around her, there's a hardness in her face. Rarely darkens the door of a Christian fellowship because she's got it all. But she doesn't have Jesus. And I tell you, when we stand before God someday, we're not going to be in those $500 suits, and we're not going to have our checkbook in our pocket with $80 million in it. I mean, we're going to be stripped. And it's going to be then when we determine, was God my inheritance? When my dad, and I want to stop with this, but when my dad was alive, he was a merchant. He had a department store. And he used to go to St. Louis. Back then, St. Louis was the market for all merchandising in this part of the world, and Dallas hadn't come into its own yet. It was coming. But Dad used to go to market two or three times a year. And when he would come, my twin brothers, who were 2 years younger than I, we used to hear the car door slam. Or sometime Mother would say, "Kids, I just heard the car door slam. Daddy's home." So we'd all run to the door. And as soon as Dad came in with his suitcase, the first question we said was, "Daddy, what you got in your suitcase for me? Daddy, what'd you bring me?" And I remember this one time. My dad set his suitcase down and he said, "I brought you me." And we kind of dropped our face and he says, "Well, aren't you happy to see me?" And we said, "Yeah, but what you got in your suitcase?" And Dad on this occasion laughed and he went over and opened his suitcase and he got the little presents he had gotten for us, you know. And we were happy then, but we were children. But the last time I saw my dad alive was at Christmas 1967. And I remember we had a wonderful time. My dad used to gather the family together at night before we'd go to bed, and we'd read the scripture and all pray together before we went to bed. And I just remember that last Christmas. I don't even remember what gifts were given, but I remember the tremendous fellowship with Dad. You see, I'd grown up, and now my value was in a person, not something. And so God is saying, "Yes, have some money and use it. And if you need more, just tell me and I'll give you more. But don't make that your life." And see, God saw Abraham give it to Lot and refuse to take it from the king of Sodom because he said, "I don't want you to say you made me rich. I want God to make me rich." And so God is a jealous God. He wants us to surrender our roots, but he also wants us to surrender our resources, to surrender the source of where we get the things we need.